Turn back with me then, please, to that psalm, Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 divides quite naturally into three sections. So verses 1 to 14, that's the first section. Those verses look back at the period of Israel's history from the Exodus to when the nation was settled in the land of Canaan. Then you have verses 15 to 18, that's the second section. And those verses focus on a particular moment when God takes up his residence somewhere. If, as the title indicates, this is a psalm of David, that moment can't be the glory cloud descending upon the temple, because the temple, of course, hasn't yet been built. So it's probably the coming of the ark to Jerusalem, which of course did take place during David's reign. That's the event that's in view in those verses. Although do just place an asterisk next to that in your minds, because a bit later on we're going to nuance what I've just said there. And then verses 19 to 35, that's the third section, and those verses describe God being approached at that place where he has taken up residence by a whole load of eager worshippers. So those are the three sections of Psalm 68, and what I've quickly told you about them just now is fairly obvious surface level stuff. You can get all of that without really doing all that much digging. But when you do start to dig a bit into Psalm 68, other things gradually come into view, and one of those things is a series of paradoxes. You know what a paradox is. It's when two seemingly opposite and contradictory and incompatible things are brought together. When I am weak, then I am strong. Weakness and strength are polar opposites, aren't they? And yet in that line that we looked at last Lord's Day evening, Paul says that in a given moment, he can be characterized by both things. He can be simultaneously weak and strong. That is a paradox. And as Psalm 68 reveals God to us, and remember, by the way, that that is what every passage of Scripture is primarily doing, revealing God to us. This book is, above all else, God's self-disclosure. As Psalm 68 reveals God to us, it does so by way of paradoxes. And that then is how we're going to approach these three sections that I mapped out for you just now. In each section, we're going to tease out the paradox with which it's confronting us. And so let's get on with that and notice with me, first of all, this evening, God's strength is wild yet welcome. That's our first paradox. God's strength is wild yet welcome. And this then is that first section, verses 1 to 14. Now, as I said a moment ago, these verses look back at that historical chapter that begins with the Exodus from Egypt and ends with the promised land being lived in. You get hints that that's the period in view in verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 quotes almost verbatim the words spoken whenever the ark set out during Israel's travels. God shall arise, his enemies be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Look up Numbers chapter 10, verse 35 at your leisure, and you'll see that this opening verse of our psalm is quoting that. Verse 4 refers to God riding through the deserts, presumably an allusion to him accompanying his people as they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan. Verse 6 talks about prisoners being led out, which of course is precisely what the Exodus was all about. So as I say, verses 1 to 6 are full of hints, but then in verses 7 to 14, you can trace the timeline quite clearly. So verse 7 is the Exodus, as God goes out before his people from the land of Egypt, in other words. Verse 8 is God meeting with his people at Sinai. Sinai is mentioned explicitly there in the verse, as are the phenomena that occurred at Sinai, the earthquake and the storm. Verses 9 and 10 Israel now in the land, enjoying God's provision of rain, thus enabling this new experience for Israel, their own harvest. They never had that before. And then verses 11 to 14, the victories God gave over armies threatening Israel's possession of the land. I guess the kind of victories that are recorded for us in the book of Judges. So the historical period then in this first section of the psalm is quite unmistakable. And notice then, the psalmist describes some of God's activity during those times in quite terrifying terms. Especially you get this in verses 1 and 2. That image there of people being scattered as God arises. Driven away like smoke, melting like wax before fire. We're being confronted here with a God of quite devastating force. A God of ferocious power. A God of unwithstandable might. This God resembles, we might almost say, some kind of violent tempest or irresistible hurricane or raging, unsubduable storm. As I say, it's quite terrifying language and imagery that we have there in those opening two verses. And it raises the question for us then, how is he attractive? I mean, we sang just now from Psalm 27 about gazing on the beauty of the Lord. Well, how then is this God who wreaks such havoc a God of beauty? Well, part of the answer is that this same God is a father of the fatherless and protector of widows, verse 5. One indeed who looks out for the solitary, verse 6. And who in his goodness, verse 10, provides for the needy. This same God, in other words, is tender-hearted and attentive and concerned and sympathetic. That's part of the answer to our question. How is the rampaging, bulldozing God of verses 1 and 2 beautiful? Well, because there are also these other dimensions to him. This other set of attributes can be discerned too. But just stating the answer like that doesn't go far enough. You see, it's not a case of mitigation. These other pleasanter attributes that I'm now flagging up mitigate the terrifying ones that I mentioned before. So that one could express the situation perhaps in this way. Well, yes, unfortunately, God can be somewhat ferocious, but at least that's not quite the whole story. At least it's offset a bit by this compassion that he's also capable of. No, it's not like that. God's ferocity is not mitigated and offset by his compassion. Rather, it's the very thing that makes his compassion so precious to its objects. Because think about it. What's so special about being the object of God's compassion if that compassion is quite impotent? If it's a well-meaning, well-wishing, but entirely feeble and powerless thing. Such compassion doesn't actually help. It doesn't actually make any difference to anything. It's neither here nor there. It's vacuous, specious fluff. Powerless compassion gets you nowhere. But if, in fact, the God who is sympathetically disposed toward us is the God who makes his enemies quake in their boots, if the God who cares deeply about us is a God of overwhelming, all-conquering, utterly fearsome almightiness, that gets you somewhere. That helps. That's the kind of compassion you want to be the beneficiary of. And so I hope my heading is making some sense then. God's strength is wild, yet welcome. I'm saying it's welcome precisely because it's wild. If someone has compassion on you, you don't want that person to be an insipid character who wouldn't say boo to a goose. No, the more strength that person has, the better. Then the compassion can be backed up with action. And the same applies to God's compassion. The more strength that he has, and that can, as it were, ride on the coattails of his compassion, the better. And the kind of wild strength depicted in verses 1 and 2 then is fantastic news for the objects of God's compassion. So don't, therefore, pit the raging God of the Bible against the tender-hearted God of the Bible, as though there's some irreconcilable tension here. Don't be embarrassed of the former and wish there were only the latter, only the tender-heartedness. Don't downplay the divine ferocity in favor of the divine sympathy, because if you go down the road of taming and domesticating our God, then his compassion is not thereby improved, it's greatly diminished. A wild and untamable strength in God is necessary and desirable to make his compassion effectual. The awesome divine strength that shatters to pieces his adversaries is, I'm saying, the very strength that gives his compassion bite. And so this is the first paradox then that we're confronted with in the opening section, verses 1 to 14. God's strength is wild, yet welcome. Secondly this evening, God's dwelling is lofty, yet lowly. God's dwelling is lofty, yet lowly. And this then is our second paradox in the second section, verses 15 to 18. Now I said that these verses focus on the relocating of the ark to Jerusalem and on God in that sense then taking up his residence there. I also said in my introduction that the paradoxes in Psalm 68 become visible when we dig a little. Actually, the one that we have here in this middle section of the psalm, it doesn't really require all that much digging at all. You can see very easily this paradox, how this dwelling of God is presented as both lofty yet lowly. So look at verse 18. You ascended on high. There's the loftiness, all right. And of course, along with that, you also have the razzmatazz, for want of a better term, of this divine entrance to his abode. It's attended by uncountable chariots, verse 17. And it features too a train of captives, verse 18. So quite clearly then, God isn't here shuffling unceremoniously into some modest living arrangement. No, he's arriving grandly into a lofty dwelling. That's the picture. But then, look at verses 15 and 16. Where the mountain on which God is going to dwell, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, is contrasted, you'll notice, with this other mountain that seems to be much more impressive. This other mountain, the mountain of Bashan, is described as a mighty mountain, verse 15. O mountain of God, there, the opening line. The RSV, I think, gets that better. O mighty mountain. It's talking about this mountain of Bashan that's being contrasted with Mount Zion. And it's describing Mount Bashan as mighty. And then there are those references, aren't there, to its many peaks. And so you get the impression then that this other mountain, Mount Bashan, it kind of towers over the mountain that God desired for his abode. And so this note of lowliness is also being struck here in these verses. As I say, there's a paradox that is pretty clear to see. God's dwelling is lofty. He ascends there amidst great razzmatazz, and yet it's lowly. It's this mountain that's kind of dwarfed by other more impressive mountains around it. Now, in terms of the ark relocating to Jerusalem in 1000 BC, give or take a few years, at the instigation of King David. In terms of that historical event, I'm not sure the paradox really holds true. The lowliness bit does. Mount Zion was indeed, compared to the other mountains in the region, the merest hill, to quote Derek Kidner in his commentary. We can see how there's lowliness at play as God takes up his residence in Jerusalem. But how is there also loftiness? How on that day that the ark arrives in Jerusalem, how on that day was God ascending on high? And where, as David brought the ark into the city, were the uncountable chariots mentioned here? And where was the train of captives mentioned here? No hint of any of that in 2 Samuel 6. When it comes to the settling of the ark in the city of David, loftiness seems to be in rather short supply. But this is where we must go back to that asterisk that we left next to this earlier on, remember. Remember I said that it is proper to identify the event in these verses as the coming of the ark to Jerusalem, but I said that identification requires nuancing. Why did I say that? Well, because, and some of you will already, I'm sure, be running ahead of me here, because the Apostle Paul quotes from these verses in Ephesians chapter 4. And he perceives them to be describing a greater ascension than God's ascension into Jerusalem in the time of David. He perceives them to be describing the ascension of God the Son into heaven. That event that takes place a few weeks after Jesus' resurrection. It's recorded by Luke, both at the end of his gospel and at the beginning of his second volume, Acts. Paul regards Psalm 68, verses 15 to 18, as being about that divine ascension. So let's run with that then. And let's ask the question, does the paradox of these verses work now? Now that we're focusing on their ultimate fulfillment. We said in terms of the provisional, original fulfillment, the coming of the ark into Jerusalem, we said the paradox doesn't really work. There's a load of lowliness, but not much loftiness. Well, now that we're focusing on the ultimate fulfillment of these verses, God the Son taking up his residence in heaven, having completed his saving work here on earth, does the paradox now make more sense? Well, now the loftiness part certainly applies, doesn't it? Truly, God the Son ascends on high. I mean, Paul carries on in that Ephesians passage to describe Christ ascending far above all the heavens, he says, that he might fill all things. It's extraordinary language that Paul uses. And of course, Christ's ascension into heaven was attended by uncountable chariots. Uncountable chariots of angels. I've talked before several times about that particular strand of the New Testament's presentation of the ascension. Angels involved. I preached on 1 Timothy 3:16 at the back end of last year and interpreted that line, he was seen by angels, as speaking of the ascension. You have Hebrews 12 and all these angels in festal gathering. And there are other hints in the New Testament that angels played a big part in the ascension of Christ. He was attended as he entered into heaven by chariots and chariots and chariots of angels. And then not only that, but his ascension into heaven did feature a train of captives again. That's emphasized in certain New Testament texts. Colossians 2:15. Christ disarming or denuding, stripping his enemies. In his ascension, there are all these demonic captives. He's defeated the powers of darkness, and demons, evil spirits, are the captives in his train. And so the loftiness part of the paradox, it certainly works when we're talking about the ascended Christ. The ascended Christ dwells loftily. But in this case, does the lowliness bit apply? I mean, there's no sense in which heaven is the merest hill, to use Derek Kidner's language again. There are no mountains of Bashan looking down on heaven and towering over Christ's throne now. Well, that's true. But it's also true, it seems to me, from the New Testament, that the Son of God has now, if I may put it like this, a dual dwelling place. I mean, think of the book of Revelation for a moment. And in the book of Revelation, where do we find Christ? Where is he? Where's he located in the book of Revelation? Well, you go to chapter 5, verse 6. And he's located grandly in the midst of the throne, the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne. Similarly, go to chapter 3, verse 21, and that also refers to him as this one who sat down, who conquered and sat down with his Father on his throne. So you find Christ in Revelation on the throne in heaven, and it's grand and it's lofty and it's impressive. But you don't just find him there in Revelation. You go to chapter 1, verse 13 of that book. And you have similar language. He's in the midst of something. But he's not in chapter 1, verse 13, in the midst of the throne. He's in the midst of the lampstands. And the lampstands, in that vision, it's made quite clear, the lampstands are local churches. There are seven of them to represent the seven churches to which the book of Revelation is being addressed. Lampstands are local churches, and Christ is there, in the midst of them, in chapter 1, verse 13. Or indeed, I mentioned just now chapter 3, verse 21, which speaks of Christ sitting down on his Father's throne. But in the very previous verse, we have Christ saying, again, to a local church, the church in Laodicea, I stand at the door of your church in Laodicea, and knock. If anyone hears me, my voice, and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. And so I'm saying then, in the book of Revelation, God the Son's dwelling is on the one hand heaven's throne room, and it's lofty, all right. But in the book of Revelation, God the Son's dwelling is on the other hand churches. Laodicea Reformed Evangelical Church, Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church. And thus it's lowly. Because we are lowly, as we said in our opening prayer tonight. We're not an impressive bunch of people. There are many mountains of Bashan that stand around our church, towering over us, that the world notices and takes an interest in. Thousands of people have been at St. James's Park this afternoon. And yet that's not where Jesus Christ dwells. Thousands of people will have been at the Metro Center today shopping, but that's not where Jesus Christ dwells. Thousands of people booked their tickets yesterday to see Oasis in concert. But an Oasis concert is not where Jesus Christ dwells. Not in any of those high, impressive mountains of Bashan. He dwells in the little hill of a local church like this. Just a handful of people gathering to sing and pray and hear the Bible on a Sunday. That's where the Son of God desires as his abode, to use the language of this psalm. And we then need to do justice to both aspects of Christ dwelling tonight. The loftiness and the lowliness. We need to do justice to the loftiness. We need to be clear that he is on the throne. And that the whole universe is in his hands. And there's not a story that you read in the newspaper or hear on the 10 o'clock news that is not entirely under his dominion. We need to be clear on the loftiness of Christ's present dwelling. But we need to do justice to the lowliness as well. Because the lowliness of Christ's dwelling means that when you and I come out on a night like this, to a little gathering like this, we can expect the Son of God himself to be knocking on the door saying, "Let me in. I want to come and I want to sup with you. And I want fellowship and I want communion. You might be nobodies in the world's eyes, but I love you. I died for you. And I want to enjoy your fellowship this evening." It's a wonderful paradox, this. This Son of God whose dwelling is both extraordinarily lofty and yet at the same time momentously lowly. So we've seen two paradoxes then. God's strength is wild yet welcome. God's dwelling is lofty yet lowly. But then thirdly this evening, God's people is Israel yet international. God's people is Israel yet international. This is our third paradox, and it's in verses 19 to 35. And I said then that in my introduction that these verses in the third section of the psalm, they describe the place where God has taken up his residence being approached by a whole load of eager worshippers. But we've now established, haven't we, that that place where God has taken up his dwelling is ultimately heaven, where God the Son has now taken up his residence. And so let's continue looking at the psalm through that lens, through the lens that the Apostle Paul permits us to look through. Let's continue looking through that lens so that these eager worshippers then, in verses 19 to 35, they are approaching the Son of God there in heaven. That is to say, this is new covenant worship that we're glimpsing in verses 19 to 35. The worship of the last days of this AD era that you and I are now in. It's Hebrews 12 worship. You have come, the writer says, to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to Jesus, the writer says. That's what we're glimpsing here in these verses. And who then is this people worshipping the ascended Christ in the New Covenant era? Well, it's Israel. Look at verses 24 to 27. And that's all very, very Israelite, isn't it? You have the singers and the musicians of It's Israel's kind of temple staff. You have Israel mentioned in verse 26. Then you have these tribes mentioned in verse 27. This people that's worshipping the ascended Christ in the new covenant era, it's Israel. And yet, at the same time, paradoxically, it's international. Verse 29. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. That's clearly kings of the nations. Verse 31, nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. And then, wonderfully, verse 32, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. And all verses 32 to 35, then it's a call to worship that's been offered, extended to the nations. So this people worshipping the ascended Christ in the new covenant era, it's Israel, yet paradoxically it's international. How do we explain that paradox? Well, quite simply, in this new covenant era, it's still only Israel that is God's people. In this new covenant era, it's still only Israel that is God's people. But Israel has now been redefined. So that membership of Israel is no longer about your ancestry and your parentage and your genealogical credentials. That's not the issue anymore. The issue now is whether or not in the language of verse 21, you walk in your trespasses. That last line there of verse 21, it describes God's enemies as, or God's enemy as the one who, it says here, walks in his guilty ways. It's literally walks in his trespasses. in the new covenant era to walk in your trespasses, living your life, doing nothing about your sins, that is to be outside of Israel. Whereas those who repent of their trespasses, no longer walking in them, seeking from Christ cleansing for the guilt of their sin and healing for the power of their sin, they belong to Israel. That's the mark of a true Israelite now. Hence Paul can write to out and out Gentiles in the city of Philippi, we are the circumcision, Philippians 3:3. And to out and out Gentiles in Galatia, you are the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Because these are Gentiles who no longer walk in their trespasses. And so, though Gentiles ethnically, they are now Israelites in the sight of God. And my closing question then this evening is simply this. Are you part of God's international Israel? Are you part of God's international Israel? In asking that, I'm not interested in your ethnicity. Your ethnicity has no bearing whatsoever on where you stand in relation to God's people. It's all about whether you have quit that life dominated by sin in which all of us are born, whether you've run repentantly into the arms of the Saviour Jesus. That's what makes you a member of God's international Israel. And I hope you have done that. And I hope you are a member tonight. There's nothing better than being part of this people described in verses 19 to 35 of Psalm 68. I mean, just glance at that line in verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. If you're a member of this international Israel in the new covenant era, you can say that. You can say that the living God, this God of ferocious power that we talked about earlier on, this God of such loftiness that we've talked about this evening, this God, he daily bears me up. Some of you can say that, can't you? You can say that about the past week, the past year, the past decade. There have been hard times, very hard times. And yet God has borne you up. He's held you. He's kept you. That's the kind of privilege that's yours when you're a member of this international Israel that's been described here. Why would any of you want to remain outside, a non-Israelite in the terms that we're talking about? Come tonight, if you've never yet come. Come and join the people of God, the worshipping people of God, those who no longer walk in their trespasses, but have taken their trespasses and offloaded them on Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Saviour. Come and be part of this people for the rest of your life and for eternity. Amen. Well, let's close singing.